So, all right. Everyone have no. Plenty more. Okay. So, it is important to begin by thanking the gracious host Yara Rudit and roommates who are here and not here. I simply put the idea out there. I'm never sure during the summer who's around, who's not around, who wants to learn on their free time, who doesn't. And I was very encouraged by the response of a random Camp Bar Ilan post, where many different people offered to host, arrange, make calls, find chairs, and of course, everyone even beyond that who simply wanted to take free time to learn, and it simply continues to inspire me. What we have going on here in this community, let's continue that. Everyone bring a friend next week. Good. My thought was to do a three-part series for the 3 weeks on the topic of change. Part of that came from the fact that during the summer months there's a tradition of learning Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, that a different parak is learned every week, and you go in a few cycles throughout the summer. And Pirkei Avot is about character. It is the in-between the lines, so to speak, of the Torah. It's what is this supposed to be making us? What kind of person are we supposed to be after doing all of these commandments and observing all these observances? And what is the end result? And that's what Pirkei Avos is. And what that involves is changing and refining character. Starting in point A and through this process that is not easy and it's not always clear, the goal is to become point B. Not just do a bunch of things, but become a person that isn't where they were when they started. Isn't who he was or she was when they started. And that means that we need to understand change. We need to understand that at its essence, what does it mean? And we need to understand perhaps some practical tips for change. How do we go about change? Whether it's a specific aspect of ourselves that we want to change, or whether there is more fundamental change that we'd like to see. And it's complicated. It's very complicated. And one of the things that I found is that there's a bit of a oxymoronic nature to change in the way it manifests itself in the world. Change is both everywhere and nowhere at the very same time. Our bodies are constantly changing. Obviously, we're growing up and we're maturing and developing. And yet, you take a bunch of snapshots or you take video and you can't see it happening. You could never pinpoint, oh, that's the time where my fingers grew, right? You can't do that. And it's not even on that level, it's on a even more basic level, that our cells are constantly dying and renewing, constantly. The amount of bacteria and all the different stuff, I didn't do so well in biology, but our bodies are constantly renewing itself and becoming and changing, and with that process comes growth and development. But whenever you look at a living thing, whether it's plant life, animal life, human life, there's a constant, what it means to be alive is to change. It's to be constantly developing into something along a certain path. And yet, it's impossible to see. You usually don't see it happening. And that's a weird thing. That at the same time, it's the essence of life, and it's invisible. And it maybe speaks of the nature of change, that it is a necessary aspect of living, that it needs to be constantly in our focus. How am I changing? And yet, it's kind of underneath everything. It's hard to grasp, it's hard to identify. I'm going to try and develop that idea. In terms of the three-part series, this first year is about the foundation of change. What it is and what it isn't, How do we understand it? How do we approach it? On a purely intellectual, spiritual, psychological level. The next two parts will be dissecting it or understanding it in two very specific ways. One is internally and one is externally. That is how I want to structure this series. What process goes on internally when we go about practical steps of change? And then the third will be what process goes on externally in terms of our behaviors. Okay. Change is a fundamental part of the earliest stories in history, the earliest events in history. And there's one that, because it's such a fantastic story, such an amazing event visually to think about, there's a subtlety that goes often unnoticed, and it speaks of the depth of the importance of change as a theme in the Torah. And that story is Noah. Noah, in my observation, is one of the most complicated people that ever lived. In terms of understanding who he really was, what his place was in his lifetime. Obviously, we know that it wasn't a simple thing to live at the time that Noah lived. And of course, the Medrash itself is also not sure who Noah was. We all know what I'm referring to. What's weird is usually we try and get a good sense of who people were in Tanakh. And if we don't get a good sense in the Torah, usually Chazal do a very good job of pointing us in the right direction. A good example is Esav. The Torah doesn't, if you just look at the words in the Torah, Esav is not this evil guy who used to sleep around and rip limbs off of live animals and eat them for lunch, which is, that's all Chazal. That's them painting, filling in the picture. In the Torah, Esav was simply a guy who had physical abilities, leadership abilities. He was a man of the world, and he loved his dad. That's not so, what's so bad about that, right? Noach, the Medrash says, sorry, the Torah says in source number one, Noach ish tzaddik, he was righteous. It's pretty easy to understand what that means, except the pasuk continues and says, tamim haya b'dor Yosef. He was pure, simple, innocent. Tamim is actually a very interesting word. It means different things at different times. B'dor Yosef, in his generations. And there are many different midrashim that talk about what that word means. I have a quick question for you. Have you ever lived in a time other than your generation? I know the answer. It's not even possible. You by definition live in your generation because it's when you're living. So for the Torah to say he was righteous in his generation, there is no alternative to how or when he was righteous. So this word is by definition, it doesn't make any sense.
It describes a little bit in the view that relatively was like...
Good. So the Medrash picks up on the fact that it must be referring to how to understand the quality of his righteousness. It's not just that he was righteous, period, let's move on. But there was something about his righteousness in context and needs to be understood. And the Medrash, which is quoted by Rashi, and there are actually, and I'm not going to go into this, there are different forms of this Medrash. It's quoted differently at different times, and there's even a Yerushalmi that actually leaves off part of this Medrash and answers what type of guy he was. And that's an interesting thing to point out. Rashi, on this pasuk, in explaining the word bedorotav, says, Yesh mei rabosenu dor shemoso l'shvach. There are those of the sages that interpret him as a person in a favorable way. Or, I think actually the word oto is referring to the word, bedorotav, in a favorable way. Kol shekein, meaning he was righteous in his generation, even more so, she'ilu haya bedor tzadikim haya tzadik yoser. That if he was in a generation filled with righteous people, as opposed to evildoers, scum of the earth, that deserve to all die, he would have been even greater because the influence, or what, actually I'm going to leave it at that, because it's not so clear what it means that he would be greater because there are other nice people around. That's important to understand. V'yesha dorsha masala gnai, and there are those that interpret this word in the context of his righteousness as a negative connotation. It's actually putting a bit of a shadow on his righteousness. L'fi doro hayat tzadik, according in relation to his generation, which was full of criminals, he was righteous. But if he was in the generation of Avram, and by the way, spoiler alert, he was. He actually was alive when Avram was around. He would have been considered nothing. And guess what? He was considered nothing, because when Avram was around, we didn't hear about Noach, you know, the father of humanity, the only guy that survived, the new Adam. Where was that guy? Wouldn't you want to shake that guy's hand if he walked around in the street still? And yet, there was no big deal that Noach was around. So, what's great about this medrash is that it doesn't say which one. So was he great or was he not? If I walked by him, would I think of anything cool about this person? Or would he just be a regular guy who his righteousness was that he wasn't evil? Right? So I heard an amazing thing. I heard of the name of Rav Ari Kahn, who's a world-renowned speaker, teaches at Bar Ilan. That there isn't necessarily an answer to this question, but there is a way of understanding what the question is asking that will help you understand who Noah might have been. Meaning, what is this question based on? Is this just who was he and we don't know and we'll never know because we weren't there? Or is there a way to understand who he was? And he explains that it comes down to what kind of personality, what kind of person Noah was. Not his behavior that determines whether you're righteous or not, but who he was, minus his behavior, his identity, his personality. Was he someone that was naturally righteous, inclined to do good, to spread goodness to the world, to be a light in dark times? Or was he someone who thought of himself as just a simple guy, never really had any feeling of interacting with others, maybe you would call him antisocial, introverted, and he happened to live in a time that where there was pure evil going on, and it happened to be that the best type of person to be when everyone else around you is evil is to just stick to yourself and be introverted and antisocial, and that's actually a good recipe. Because if he was just a normal, simple guy who wanted to stick to himself and was just, by luck, placed in a time where that was the best way to be, then if he would have been transplanted to a time where there were lots of good things going on and lots of good people around, he wouldn't have benefited in any way from that positive environment, and he wouldn't have positively influenced that environment in any way, and therefore he would have been average Joe.
God doesn't command Noah to go and tell the people, oh, we should have to love tshuva. There's no such command.
Or does he?
So also Chazal said.
Or does he?
People came up to him and asked him, what are you doing there with this wood and stuff?
So famously, God commands him to build an ark that takes him 100 years to build. That ark was in no way fit to house the amount of animals and things that needed to go into that ark. Meaning, the only way that that ark actually did what it was supposed to do was by an act of a miracle of God. In which case, it begs the question, why did God make him build a boat for 100 years, where he could have easily said, build a canoe, it will take you a couple hours, here's some wood, I'm going to go stick the entire animal kingdom in it, because I could do that, I'm God, and we'll all live happily ever after, right? And Chazal famously answered that the whole point of the building for 100 years was giving him some time, 100 years, to try and explain to people that they need to correct their ways or else this flood is coming. The way many Nevi'im throughout Tanakh were put on a mission to warn people of doom if they don't do tshuva. And he was on a mission, and that was the whole purpose of the Teva. And that's why the story was so spectacular with the boat. Yeah, what were you going
to
say?
Also, just going back to the word Tom, Yaakov was also called that. So there's a lot of comparison between Noah and Yaakov because of that central word.
It's a good question. There's another person who's called Tom. It's Avraham. Hishalech lefanai v'hayei tamim. Right before the Bris Milah. It's a very interesting word because it could mean different things, and even in every instance, there are Rishonim that come up with wildly different understandings of what that means. It could mean innocent, like a baby. It could mean purely righteous and genuine, with no sense of trickery or deception, which is what people talk about by Yaakov, even though that was what he did. And it's a very interesting topic.
It could also be like a neutral word, which means like it can be anything. Like
correct. He was kind of naive and stuck to it. Right. Very good. So like we said, one option of Noach was that he by nature was a simple, introverted guy, which worked for him in his generation, but would work against him in any other situation. Or he was this, his personality was this outgoing, righteous person who wanted to bring goodness to the world. And in his generation, he saw that the risk of doing that far outweighed the benefit, and therefore he changed who he was to become a bit of an introvert and stick to his guns. But had he been in a generation of Avraham, or a generation, sorry, of Tzaddikim, he would have been the Tzad, because he would have raised his game, so to speak, to the point where he would have been the one influencing positively the other Tzaddikim of that generation. And the question, if you look at it that way, all comes down to what kind of personality did Noah have? Was he someone who thought of himself one way, and that's who he is? And it doesn't matter if I'm in an evil situation or a good situation, this is who I am, and that's who I'm always going to be? Or am I someone who understands that certain times require me to be certain ways, to behave a certain way? And if I'm in another scenario, in another generation, I have every ability to behave in a different way. Was he someone who saw himself as capable of changing or improving or developing as a human being? Or was he did he see himself as someone who was who he was, and that's how God made me? I'm not the most social guy. I don't know why God thought that I would be the guy to convince these murderers and rapists to get on the boat with me. It's not who I am. So that's not how it's going to work. Now, how many people was he successful at convincing to get on the boat? Zero people. Zero people. Now, it's either because he was unsuccessful or because he didn't put much effort into it. We don't hear of any stories of him trying to get people on the boat. We hear of stories of people walking by and him kind of casually answering, like, yeah, there's a giant Titanic boat in my front yard. It's kind of because the world is coming to an end.
Then we gotta sell it.
Right, so maybe he wasn't selling it because it wasn't in him. It wasn't in him. Maybe.
Was he commanded just to save his family? I'm trying to remember. Was he commanded just to take your family and their animals?
He was commanded to gather the animals, to build the boat, gather the animals, and get in the boat. His family got a golden ticket because they were related to him. And that's how it went. Yeah. So we see already here that what swung this person from being literally a nobody to one of the greatest people that ever lived, that in a generation where everyone is righteous, he would be the Gadol Hador, even in another generation, whether it's Tzaddikim, he would be the Tzaddik of all the Tzaddikim, did he see himself as someone who's capable of changing, capable of improving, of adapting, of saying, well, this situation requires me to be different? Or did he see himself as, I am what I am, and I am what I am, kind of like a Dr. Seuss book, right? What's interesting is, this isn't the only instance. There's actually many different instances, and we could go into it further, but I want to bring one more very important one. Perhaps the greatest foil of Noah, although Avram may be fitting that bill, because they're compared a lot, but we get to a person named Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe is also in a situation where he kind of has a confusing upbringing, doesn't know his place, really. I call him as the person with the biggest identity crisis in the world. He fits nowhere. He's in the path. He's the prince of Egypt, but he is an Egyptian, and everyone knows it. But everyone who is his people are slaves, so they don't want to relate to him because he literally lives in Hitler's home. So he's nobody, right? That's a side point in terms of identity. But then he runs away, and God confronts him, And he says, I need you to save my people and start the destiny of the Jewish people and really the destiny of the world. It's all on your shoulders. Kind of a similar scenario than to Noah, who God basically said, there's something really big about to happen that's going to influence the rest of history, and you're the guy that's going to do it. And famously, Moshe backs off several times. He gives excuses. First, God says, you're going to tell the Jews that I'm going to come and I'm going to take them out of Egypt. And the first thing he says, they're not going to believe me, God. Now, he has a good reason to claim that, because they don't want to believe him, because, again, he's not one of them. And then he gives another reason why it won't work. And then God calmly responds, addressing his issue and saying, don't worry, I will give you a tool of how to address that issue. As if he understands Moshe's concern and addresses it. But then Moshe responds to the very same request of just go and talk to Paro, and it elicits a different kind of answer from God. In source number 3, Vayomer Moshe el Hashem, Bi Adoni, Lo Ish Devarim Anochi. Please, God, I am not a man of words. We are familiar with this phrase. We know the famous Medrash with the coals and the lisp and things like that. It's not so clear that that was literal, though. So he may not have ever had a lisp. He may just not have good public speaking skills.
Right.
Gam mitmol, gam shilshom. I was never a good public speaker. This was never something I was good at. It is not in me.
Well, now there was Noah. Moshe did something about it.
We're not there yet. We're talking about Moshe's complaint to God. Moshe is saying, I am not good at this, and I was never good at this. What's the point of saying I was never good at this? It's literally saying to God, you didn't create me with the ability to speak. Some people could jump really high and dunk a basketball. Some people could really speak well. I didn't get the public speaking thing. I didn't get that. Gam me'az dabercha el avdecha ki kvad peh ukvad lashon anochi. I literally have, in his mind, no ability or a disability, although it's not literally, I don't have the ability to do what you're asking me to do. What does God answer? Now again, keep in mind, until then he was offering him a response to his request. He said, they're not going to believe me, so God said, I'll give you a sign. You'll pull out your hand, you'll throw down the stick, and then they will believe you. Here, God does something different. Vayomer Hashem elav, mi sampela adam, who gave you a mouth? Right? We're approaching God's first drop the mic answer right now. By the way, who created you? Who created your mouth? O mi yasum ilem o chiresh, who decides if someone's disabled or abled? O iver, halo anochi Hashem. You're talking to the person who, in even less than the blink of an eye, can make something out of nothing, and you're telling me you don't have the ability? Why did God suddenly get angry? Why didn't he get angry the first time when Moshe said, they're not going to believe me? God could have said, guess who decides whether people believe you or not? That's also something I could do, right? He didn't get angry until now. Why? Because Moshe made Noah's mistake. He said, I am what I am, and I cannot change. I was never a certain way, and I can't now be a different way, because this is how you created me. I'm not someone capable of doing what you're asking me. And God said, that's not how people work. I didn't create people with certain things that they can or can't do, and that's just how it is. Granted, I gave certain people abilities and certain people disabilities, and there's a certain equation to all this, but there was never a point where it was decided for you what you are capable of and what you aren't capable of. And that is a big mistake, Moshe. Now that shut Moshe up a bit, although he did say again, please send someone else. And what's interesting is God didn't yell at him again. God simply said, take Aaron with you. So literally he complained afterwards and God was okay with it. This was the only time that God wasn't okay with his complaint, and it was because he was limiting himself. He was creating an identity for himself that was limiting.
So it's the fourth time? Because there's four times, I think.
This is the third. The last one he says, Shlach na biyad tishlach. Just send someone else. And again, that is a correct, but then he just gives him someone else. Right? Here he doesn't even give him a tool to deal with this. It's only afterwards, I'm going to give you Aaron and he'll help you speak, whatever. Right? Now what's beautiful about this story is what makes Moshe Rabbeinu the greatest leader that ever lived was exactly this point. It's one of my favorite ideas in all of Torah. What is the name of the fifth book of the Torah, of the Chumash?
Devarim.
What is source number four? The first pasuk of the last book of Moses. And that entire book is Moses speaking. And the name of that book is the words of Moshe. Ela ha-dvarim asher diber Moshe al kol Yisrael. It was a 30-day long speech. Imagine what he's thinking looking back a few books ago in Shmos Perek Dalet when Moshe said, I can't speak. I'm just not good at it. I was never good at it. It's not my thing. Frisbee. I could do frisbee. I can't speak. And here he is speaking for 30 whole days. He is known by his book, by his words. He changed. He didn't think, okay, there's, I will not be able to dunk a basketball in 40 years. I won't. There's, right? There, the fact that he was able to do it, again, you give... You know what? I should have answered better. Noah had 100 years. 100 years to turn into a Kirov machine. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it for one person. One person didn't get on that boat. Moshe in 40 years changed the course of history with his words. That is the power of seeing yourself as someone who's capable of change, as opposed to limiting yourself by identifying yourself as someone who's not capable of being someone else. Eile ha-dvarim asher diber Moshe. It always like shakes me up when I read those words after looking at the words lo ish dvarim anochi. This is where we find ourselves. We find ourselves looking at two different people, one who literally had was going to be the father of humanity. And yet he doesn't really get much of the credit anymore. He's not in this conversation because he couldn't break free from a mindset of I am what I am. And then we have another person who could have easily and attempted to shrink from the spotlight and say, this is not for me, I'm not up for this. And instead transformed into the greatest public speaker of all time and the greatest leader of all time. This is what we mean by the foundation of change. The foundation of change starts with your approach to your identity. Am I someone who is capable of changing, or am I someone who isn't capable of changing? I want to point you to source number 7. Source number 7 is a description of the culmination of years of research by a famous psychologist named Carol Dweck. She's a professor in Stanford University. She wrote an awesome book called Mindset. You could find it online, you could buy it in a store. It's amazing. She did years and years of research on children and trying to understand the different ways that children think of themselves. What is their mindset? And obviously informing on adults as a result. And I'll read here a description of her research, of what she found. One of the most basic beliefs we carry about ourselves, Dweck found in her research, has to do with how we view and inhabit what we consider to be our personality. A fixed mindset assumes that our character, intelligence, and creative ability are static givens which we can't change in any meaningful way. And success is the affirmation of that inherent intelligence and assessment of how those givens measure up against an equally fixed standard. striving for success and avoiding failure at all costs become a way of maintaining the sense of being smart or skilled. In English words, what she's saying is, one way to think of yourself is, I have a certain set of skills and capabilities, and I exist within that framework. And therefore, if I am good at math, but not great at math, so then I'm capable of getting an 80 or an 85, but I'm not capable of getting more than that. And we assess who we are and what we're good at, basically based on what we can do right now, because that's who we are, what I'm capable of right now. A growth mindset, on the other hand, thrives on challenge and sees failure not as evidence of unintelligence, but as a heartening springboard for growth and for stretching our existing abilities. I am not defined by what I can do right now. I'm defined by what I am capable of doing and striving for. My current existing definition doesn't define me because it doesn't know what I can do next week or next month. So I can't say this is who I am because next month I could be someone even better. Out of these two mindsets which we manifest from a very early age, springs a great deal of our behavior, our relationship with success and failure in both professional and personal contexts, and ultimately our capacity for happiness. Wow, there's a lot riding on this. Now, she did a very specific study, and this exact thing is connected to her and her study. She basically said that one of the easiest ways to identify how this surfaces in a person's life, in a kid's life, is how we praise a kid for their accomplishments. And startling, because it's something that happens all the time that you could probably remember as a kid and that you could envision yourself doing when you're a parent. What happens? Your kid comes and tugs in your pants or your skirt and says, "Mommy, Daddy, look what I built." And you look in the playroom and there's this huge tower of blocks. What do you say right then? Look at what you did. Great job. What an amazing tower you built. And that seems like the perfect thing to say, because it kind of is, right? You're supposed to praise them for what they did. That's what they're looking for. You almost know that that's what they're asking you to say to them. And that's what we say. Now, what that does, says Carol Dweck, is that it reaffirms in the kids' minds that they are judged based on their accomplishments of what they can do right now. If I was able to make the tower, then I am validated. Then that's what I'm capable of, and that's who I am. If I'm not able of to make a bigger tower, then that's not me, and that's not something I should try and do, because I won't be validated for that type of behavior. I will only be validated or praised for what I am currently able to accomplish. And that's dangerous, she says.
You empower. After you acknowledge what he has managed to do, you empower and you encourage to do something greater.
Right. So she says that you could combine that into one type of encouraging message, which is, wow, look what you are capable of building when you try hard, when you set your mind to something. Now, that of course praises what he did, but it praises it in the context of his effort, of his ability to challenge himself or herself to try and take on something that may be even greater than what they're capable of right now. And the difference isn't in that tower. The difference is when a bigger challenge comes up next time. So the first kid who was praised for their accomplishment will say, well, that's beyond my capability. I'm not going to try and do that. I will be much more hesitant to attempt to do that because I know it is beyond what I'm capable of doing, and I'm not sure that I'll get the praise that I know that I can get if I try a little less or if I shoot a little further down. The other kid who was praised for their ability to challenge themselves when something challenging arises will see a challenge as an opportunity to strive for greater, to accomplish more, and sees the benefit of being praised for working even harder just as valuable as the first kid's praise for just doing something and completing it. And she says what's riding on this is relationships, professional success, even our ability to be happy. Because think about it. If we see our reality as the walls that currently exist, the edge, our limitations right now, well, if those limitations don't include inside of it things that I need or want in my life, then I can't be happy, because whatever beyond that limitation is not me. And therefore, my happiness is not me. It's beyond me. But if I am constantly viewing myself as someone who's capable of striving beyond my limitations, and I can reach limitations, so then happiness is never beyond my reach. There's never a point where happiness is too far away. Nothing is too far away. What's interesting, also in the context of psychology and mental health, is there is a tendency, this may seem perfectly normal, to attempt to diagnose a mental health issue, a disorder, problem, right? That is what many people go to a therapist, to a psychiatrist, psychologist, to get. I want you to tell me what I have. What am I, right? There are even many people that come, it's happened to me before, and sit down and say, I have anxiety. They've diagnosed themselves. They told me what they are. And they explain to me how they know that this is true, and they go through different scenarios that where this comes up. And they could very well be correct, by the way. I'm not saying they're wrong. They might very much have anxiety. I mean clinical disorder anxiety, right? But it's dangerous to me to hear that, because it often means that they are defining themselves as someone who has anxiety and are already saying, I'm not willing, I'm not capable of seeing beyond that problem in my life. I don't see myself as defeating that challenge, because I'm defining myself by that challenge. And that's scary. Now, there's actually a very accomplished and famous psychologist named Irving Yalom. He wrote a great book called The Gift of Therapy. And it's essentially his personal diary of all his experience of treating people for 40, 50 years of his life, The Gift of Therapy. It's beautiful writing. And one of his first chapters in the book, they're small two-page chapters, is, I don't diagnose people. So diagnosing is mainly because insurance companies need to have a reason to pay for sessions with therapists, so they say you need a diagnose in order for us to determine why you're going to a therapist, and if you don't have a working word for what's wrong with you, so then I'm not willing to pay, right? But if that's not part of the equation, there's no good reason to diagnose, because it labels, it identifies, and it says you have a problem and you can't exist beyond this problem until this problem is officially fixed. The Gift of Therapy is the name of the book. And very often we do this, even if we don't have any sort of disorder, we do this in our religious life as well. We say, I am a certain way, I wear this certain length or type of clothing, that is who I am, I'm not willing to see myself as different. We often define ourselves from the outside in. We look at what we do or who we claim we are, and then we say, that's what I am. In terms of character, there are times where we see ourselves as not capable of breaking out of certain routines, certain habits, certain things that we're so used to. For each person, it's different, and it's not the time to go into examples. And it may come back to this idea of, have we limited ourselves by our self-diagnosed identities? Now, the 3 weeks is a time that is defined probably by mourning. And with this we'll end. The identity of this period of the year is some really terrible tragedies happened in the past. As a result, not only was there death and destruction, but there is clear evidence of lingering effects that go on to this day. But all of that is because of the past. That is the nature of mourning. We're looking backwards. And if you think about it, that actually runs contrary to this theme. The idea of we are what we are, and we're not capable of moving forward. Mourning is, by definition, not looking forward, it's looking backward. But what's so amazingly interesting is that this period of time, too, contains this theme of not limiting ourselves by the past and by rigid definitions based on our past or present, but by still, even in this time of mourning, looking towards the future. And there are two unbelievable examples that I heard. I actually was listening to a shiur by Rabbi Akiva Tatz, and he pointed out these two amazing things. Things that we're aware of, but with a little perspective, just shed a whole new light. First is the end of Megillas Eicha. What happens at the end of reading Megillas Eicha? Which is source number 5. Ata Hashem Olam Teishev Kisachal Ador Vador. God, you will always, for generation from generation, eternally sit on your throne. Lama lanetzach tishkachenu, why should you forever forget us? Tazvenu leorchamim, leave us for so long. Then the very famous line, Hashivenu Hashem Eilecha v'nashuva, return to us and we will return. Chadesh yameinu kekedem, restore our days like the days of old. And here is the last pasuk of Megillas Eicha. Ki im ma'os ma'astanu, because you have made us disgusting, dirty, kafatzta aleinu an ma'od, katzafta aleinu an ma'od, you have rejected us, mocked us. And is that the way Megillas ends?
No, we all say
what do we do? And we all say together, the second to last pasuk of Megillas Eicha, Hashivenu Hashem Eilecha v'nashuva. Then we stand up, right? And we start to regain feeling in our upper thighs. Now, why do we repeat this last pasuk? Sorry, why do we repeat the second to last pasuk after the last pasuk? What's the origin of this tradition? Does anyone know?
To end nicely.
Right. Positive.
We don't want to end with this. You know, please bring us back to the days of old where we're yearning for returning because you have made us disgusting and you've rejected us and we're the lowest of the low. And that's literally the last pasuk of this Megillah, but we want to kind of end with hope. It's a nice thing, it's a nice idea, right? But what's interesting is, who was writing this? Who wrote Eicha? Yirmiyahu, the person who lived, the Navi who begged B'nai Israel to repent lest the first temple be destroyed, and watched the entire thing burn to the ground. And he's writing in the midst of the darkest and lowest time, literally in Jewish history, but certainly he sees no end. This is just the beginning of despair for him and his people. And that's why Megillas Eicha ends on the lowest possible note. Because at that point in his life, hope is not what he's thinking of. Sadness, destruction, hopelessness is the theme of Megillas Eicha. And there's traces of, please, maybe we can get out of this one day. But in his world, his current reality, the definition of his world is destruction. But we, as people reading and looking back on that, cannot be defined by that current state of the Jewish people. We are not mourning to try and revert back to what was, unlike other typical cases of mourning where we're simply reminiscing and remembering and reinserting ourselves into a previous reality. We are remembering and rewriting the ending. Because we're saying to ourselves, there is a certain definition that we cannot shake completely, which is we are in a state of exile. But that current definition, which stems from our past, cannot be what defines us moving forward. It is our reality now, but we cannot live in a fixed mindset where our reality will always be exile. The point of this is to break free from this. So we have to repeat the Hashivenu, Hashem Eilecha, in order to remind ourselves that our current definition is inaccurate. We need to break free. And it comes up a second time on Tisha B'Av. There is a very weird halacha, it's in the Shulchan Aruch, which is that we don't say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av. If there was one day to say Tachanun, one day, If God said Tachanun one day a year, which day? Pick. It's, I don't know, the day where you're supposed to be sadder than any other day in history, in the world, in the year. Tisha B'Av. And we skip it. We don't say Tachanun. Do you know why we don't say Tachanun? It's the weirdest thing. It's literally a weird answer. It's not a normal answer.
Because there's a pasuk in Tachanun that says that if we deserve to be punished, it shouldn't be by the hands of fellow man, it should be the hands of God.
So why shouldn't we say it on Tisha B'Av?
Because that's a day that we're literally mourning the fact that we were punished by God.
Uh-huh. That's very interesting. It's not the answer that I thought of, but it's a very interesting answer. We're kind of sticking it to ourselves if we say that, the day that God poured his wrath out on us. Could be. Now, the answer is written in the Shulchan Aruch itself, and it's because when Yirmiyahu wrote Megillas Eicha, he used a certain interesting word to call Tisha B'Av. He says, Kara Elai Moed. He called Tisha B'Av a Moed. Now, a moed literally means a time, a special time, a specific time. Now, in every other context, the word moed is meant to discuss to describe a holiday, right? Ela moadei Hashem. And because Yirmiyahu decided to use that word himself personally in his writing of the Megillah, calling it a moed, that one time, even though it's not, we don't say Tachanun. Because he called it a moed. Does that make sense? Now, there are several questions. We could maybe go back to the first one, which is Yirmiyahu, typo, not a holiday. You should see the rest of your book. It talks about death and destruction. Why did you call it a holiday? Now, the answer is that he's a Navi, he's a prophet. He knows stuff that we don't know. And he knows that this day is actually going to be turned into a holiday at the end of days when Mashiach comes. It's kind of hard to understand what that means. And the answer is we don't understand what that means. But it will actually turn from a bad day to a good day, to a holiday. And he knew that in his prophetic wisdom, and that's why even in the midst of writing Megillas Eicha, talking about the current state of death and destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, he stuck in there a little teaser, by the way, end of days, this day turns into a holiday. But that still doesn't answer why we're not at the end of days, and we're still not saying Tachanun. And it's even more than that. In the middle of the day, what happens on Tisha B'Av? We begin to regain feeling in our legs again. We get off of those egg crates, and we start sitting in normal chairs, and our mood kind of changes as a result. And we kind of start smelling the food being cooked, and we're getting to there, and we're like, oh gosh, we're more than halfway done. We could see the ending. And we watch the whole Entebbe story on video a few times, right? And we're getting there, we're closer. No, Schindler's List, whatever it is, right? Why does that happen in the middle of the day? It's even contrary to the reality, which is that the Beis HaMikdash burns the majority of the time at the second half of Tisha B'Av into the 10th day, and we're going out of our mourning as it's getting worse. And the answer is the very same idea. We are not limiting ourselves by the past and by our current identities. We are saying that this happens and this is a part of our reality, but it is not a part of our concrete identity for the rest of time. It is something that we acknowledge and we need to acknowledge and we need to stop and say this happens and this needs to be addressed and changes need to be made. But in order for changes to be made, we need to remember that this is not what defines us or limits us. This is what will hopefully springboard us further into a better reality. And if we end the day of mourning with the taste of this is what it is, it's just, it is what it is, I can't shake it, the way Yirmiyahu ended his Megillah, then how are we possibly going to get out of it? How are we possibly going to redefine ourselves based on what we're capable of in the future? And that's why we get up in the middle of the day. And that's why we don't say Tachanun, because we're thinking of the day that it will change, even while we're still sitting down in mourning. So we see a lot of change begins from simply, what am I? Or even, what am I not? Am I too defined? Am I too convinced that I'm a certain way and can't be another way? Am I too sure that this is how I do things and that's how I'm always going to do things. Or yes, I am aware of what I am and what I've done and what I'm capable of right now, but I'm not going to make the mistake of saying that that's who I will be, necessarily. By the way, if you want to understand all of this, just look at source number 8. Because it's kind of like the secret password to reality, to the world. It's the same page, source number 8. That's how God created us. It was like the secret ingredient to humanity. Free will. I do not have to be a certain way. I can choose. So hopefully this did in some way shake us a little from thinking, yeah, I am what I am. It's going to be another 3 weeks and I'm going to get by and then I go on my vacation and then do a little tshuva and a little singing and karbach shul and then we'll go on with our year. It'll be another year. But we'll say, okay, change requires me to say I am not always going to be who I am right now and I need to take control of that process. And hopefully we can begin to work towards that, even though, like we said in the beginning, it's an ongoing process, whether we like it or not. And begin the steps towards reversing Tisha B'Av and bringing it from a state of mourning to a state of rejoicing to a holiday. Okay.